I'm preaching from Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Going to wrap up this chapter and this series, by the way, today on the supremacy of God. And the Lord has shown Himself strong throughout chapter 36 through 40, not necessarily for the sake of Hezekiah and Judah, but for the sake of the world. This record of God working through Hezekiah to subdue King Sennacherib, the one who was in charge of the Babylonians the Assyrians at that particular time, is a permanent record of God's greatness over the supposed gods of this world. So if you ever need to be reminded that there is only one God, His name is Jehovah. He has flexed His muscle on many occasions, but on this particular occasion, He did an outstanding job of reminding the world there's only one sheriff in town, and that's me. When the Lord can send one angel and kill 185,000 soldiers in one night, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? And when God then can take the king of the nation that He preserved and rescue him from his illness that was unto death, and not only heal him, but then give him 15 more years to live, that is also miraculous, is it not? You just stand back and you look at God and you think, wow, He is amazing. He's incredible. And then when He causes the sundial to go back a few degrees as well, He's even in charge of that. It is amazing of God's supremacy. Well, in this chapter, chapter 40, the prophet Isaiah makes mention to the tribe of Judah that it's not going to be well with you in the near future. God's going to raise up an evil man from the Babylonian Empire, and he's going to come this time. I'm not going to spare you, but you're going to be captured, and you're going to be taken away for 70 years into Babylon, and there you will remain. And almost everybody that is taken will probably die in Babylon, except for those who are born there and reared there. 70 years of captivity. Now think about that. If God were to say to us as Americans through some kind of prophecy, hey, I'm going to use China. They're going to come and capture America. You're not going to have your freedom for 70 years. All of us in this room would die as captives under the Chinese regime. And if they were able to flex their muscle enough and to conquer America, you know that Christianity would not have its freedoms that it enjoys now. That's why we sing songs like America, and we thank God for America. The founding of America was not by accident. It was by design, by God's sovereign hand, and by His providential hand. I think primarily for the promoting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not so that we can be a great industry, not so that we can be a beautiful country and all those great things that are peripheral things. But I think God established America to be one of its chief gospel preaching and gospel sending nations that this world has ever known. All the other stuff is just gravy on top of it all. So it's great stuff. So anyway, if China were to come, if God were to say, I'm going to raise up China government, and they're going to come and capture you, you're going to be held for 70 years, you're not going to enjoy the freedoms that you're enjoying now. So think about that. Think what that would be like. That's the context now of verse 26 through 31. So the people are thinking, how can God do that? How can He, the great God, the supreme God, the one who delivered us from Sennacherib, how can He do this? How can He allow it? And what good would it do if He did allow it? So the people who are in that frame of mind are thinking, I think God has forgotten us. I think He's set us aside. So verse 26 then begins with this. of Isaiah chapter 40. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names of the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So he reminds him of the greatness of God. Then he asks this question, what sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. God has forgotten us. He has left us, is what Israel is thinking, because that's the question that he is putting forth to them about what their attitude is going to be when they're taken captive. My way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. Then he asked that series of rhetorical questions like he has asked repeatedly throughout Isaiah. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So here is God's word to a people, to his people, who are doubting God's ability and God's plan for their life. Because no Christian in their right mind would ever think that God leads them through hard times, right? That's the common knowledge of folks today. Our God is a God of great love and grace, and he's got his arms around us, and as long as we obey him, everything is going to be all right. We'll have the job that we want, we'll have the family we want, we'll have all the freedoms that we want, and nobody can touch us. Why? Because our great God is in charge. And he can't let any bad thing happen to us. So says Joel Osteen, the false preacher. But the Bible says that hardships are part and parcel of the Christian life. They're just part of the mix that God has ordained to use to make us disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the crucibles that God puts us in, that puts pressure on us to form us and to cleanse us, to make us faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And naturally, we kick against them. No one likes to be discomforted. No one likes to go through a hard and difficult time. Amen? No, we don't. We don't enjoy those things. But we as Christians, we can see, because we have wisdom, not because we're smart and intelligent, but because we have wisdom. We can see life the way God sees it. That's what wisdom is. And because we have wisdom, we know that whatever comes our way, God has ordained that, and he's going to use it for our good and for his glory. That's what we have to believe in. We can't revert back to thinking God has left us, God has deserted us. That simply won't work. And so the answer here lies in this text. So let's break this text down. Let's look first of all at verse 27. And I want to speak a little bit about God calls them to repentance for unbelief. So what is the unbelief that is manifested in verse 27 of Isaiah chapter 40? Well, the question that he put to them is, O Jacob, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is past finding out from my God? What he's saying is that these people who are going to be in captivity, they're there in captivity, and they're praying for God to deliver them, and God does not answer that prayer, and they're thinking, well, God has forgotten us. God has deserted us. God has left us to ourselves. Now, you and I would never even consider an idea like that if we were just sitting around in a circle and talking about God's immutability. God never changes. If He says, I will never forsake you, He will never forsake you. Amen? If He says, I'll never leave you nor desert you, God will never leave you nor desert you. Amen? And that's easy to say in that little circle of discussion that we're having. But what happens when you're put in that spot where you're alone and when it looks like God has deserted you? You're in a pinch. You're in a hard time. And you're praying, God, help me. And God doesn't help you. What do you revert to? Do you think, well, God must be on vacation? God must have got tired from all my pleas and all my prayers. God's exhausted. His supply has been drained, or God has deserted me. That's what it comes to when you and I are put under the pressure like that. And friend, that simply is sin. Let's just call it what it is. When you start questioning God like that, it is sin. Because it is not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith, Paul says in Romans, is sin. And the faith that is absent is the faith that you must trust in God that He is immutable. He will not change. He is the same today as He will be tomorrow. And one day to Him is as 1,000 years. He will never, ever change. So if you believe that He has saved you from your sins, adopted you as His sons and daughters, sealed you with the Holy Ghost, promised you that He would never leave you nor forsake you. If you believe that, then you need to live like that. But if you question that or start living like you don't think God loves you, you don't think God is going to keep you, you think God has forsaken you, that is sin. And God calls him out in verse 27. Why are you talking like this? You're talking like Babylonians. You're not talking like Israelites. You don't use language like this if you're a child of God. So God rebukes their lack of faith. And believe me, I've experienced it personally, as you have as well. Things get hard in life at times. Sickness will come upon you. Death will come near you. Heartaches are everywhere. And when those things start piling in, you will entertain such questions like this. Where is God in this? Why doesn't He answer my prayer? How can my loving Father allow me to suffer like this? Those are questions that are real, that need to be entertained, but they can't be festered on. You can't allow them to grow. They must drive you back to what you know about God, that is, God is immutable. He will not forsake you. He will not desert you. He is faithful. Amen? Well, then in verse 28, he then uses that tool of rhetorical questions, which he has used quite a bit throughout this chapter, 40 especially. So once he rebukes them of their lack of faith, then he calls them to believe in His immutability. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, He doesn't faint, nor is He weary, and there is no finding out of His understanding. You can try to plumb the depth of God's understanding. You'll never find it. It is unsearchable. And so he then reminds them again, now restore your faith in me, the everlasting God. I like how he frames who he is, not just a God, but the everlasting God, who is faithful to keep his promise, who is faithful to not be outwitted by anything or anyone, because his knowledge is unsearchable. So you can trust in the Lord. So if God has saved you, You have this promise to rest on. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never desert you, even though it appears that He has. That's where faith comes in. You don't walk by sight, friend. You don't walk by what you see. You walk by faith. Trust in God and His Word, regardless of what comes your way. And then once He calls them to His immutability, His unchangeableness, then in verse 3, He calls them now to trust in His unending grace. Verse 29, He giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might, He increases strength. Now I want to go to the book of Philippians to see the New Testament version of this call to trust in His unending grace. I don't remember when it was, but it was real early in my Christian life when I memorized Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And when you think about what this verse says and the depth of its meaning, it sort of becomes a real revelation to you about God's infinite grace. So Paul now is writing to the believers at Philippi, encouraging them to remain in the faith. They're having some of their difficulties of their own. They're entertaining some questions. Where is God? If He loves us, why are things like this happening to us? So Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So when you're going through a hard and difficult time, hardships are pressing in, your world is crashing in, you're wondering, where is God? You go to Philippians 1:6 and you read that verse and you say, now wait a minute. Who started this? Who started this salvation in me? Was it me or was it God? And the obvious answer to that is this. It was God who sought you out when you were a sinner. Amen? You didn't seek Him. No one seeks the Lord, the Bible says. You were loving your sin, having your way with it, on your way to hell to be punished for your sins. But God seeks His hound on you. He sends the Holy Ghost to you and finds you in your sin. And the Holy Ghost comes with the law of God and shows you God's awesome, fearful terror against those who break God's laws against Him. He brought conviction to your heart, and that broke you of your sinfulness. And then the Holy Ghost became your tutor, not only showing you that you're a sinner, but opened your eyes up to the Lord Jesus, who can save you from your sins. And He did. He rescued you from God's wrath, and you became forgiven of all of your sins. You became part of God's family. So that's how it started. Now, you didn't probably realize all that while it was going on, though. That's the stealthiness of God and His work by drawing sinners to Christ. But since then, you have learned by looking back. It was God doing this. It was God leading me up to this point, and I thank God for it. Some of you have been saved because your parents were Christians, and God used Christian parents to teach you the gospel and show you how to come to Christ. You had no say-so in that. But now you look back on it and you say, thank you, Lord, that you put me in a Christian family and used mom and dad to show me the Lord Jesus Christ. So if God has started this, who's going to end it? Who's going to end it? Say it. God's going to end it. Amen? He started this and He's going to see it to the end. So when you're in that thick of things and you're thinking, where is God? You've got to be reminded, God starts this. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing. He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I like that, don't you? But I want more than that. I want the details. I want to know how He's going to pull that off. How is he going to enable me to make it to the end? Because I know myself. If it's dependent upon me, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to quit. I know myself. I know that I'm weak. I know that I'm faithless at times. So how is God going to ensure that I cross the finish line? Well, he gets to that in chapter 2 of Philippians. Here's how he does it. And this is reminiscent of what he said in verse 29 over in Isaiah chapter 40. So in chapter 2, he begins to fill in how God is going to complete the day of Jesus Christ in you. So in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So the question the Philippians had was, how is God going to complete that work he started in me? So Paul then tells them, now I want you to work out your salvation. I don't want you to work for it. You can't work to be saved. But I want you to work it out now that you are saved. Do it with fear and with trembling. That's that fear we were talking about in Sunday school, Sister Linda. That fear and trembling there, you know. Good mixture of respectful fear and that, what was it? Cowering fear. Yeah, I got to remember that. I like that. So a good balance of respectful fear towards God and a cowering fear before him because he is awesome and because he's holy. All right? I like that, the Philippians say, but how? Give me the details. How can that work out? Because there are sometimes I don't want to live the Christian life. There are some times where I don't have the power to live the Christian life. Let me give you an example. You enter into a conversation with someone. You meet somebody that you haven't seen in a while. And the Holy Ghost whispers in your ear, "You need to witness to this person. Say a word about Christ to this person." And you say back to the Holy Ghost, "I'm afraid to talk about Christ to my friends. I'm unsure of what to say. I don't know what to say. And I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to be a failure." And the Holy Ghost says, "Be a witness for Christ." That's what you've been called to be. And so then the Holy Ghost will give you, verse 13, the will to do it and the good pleasure to do it. If you're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will," that gives you the want to do it, "and to do," that gives you the power to do it, "of his good pleasure." So how do I want to be a witness? The Holy Ghost fills you with grace. How do I do the witnessing? The Holy Ghost fills you with power to do it. Isn't that amazing? God gives us a commandment, and then he gives us the ability and the power to do it. So what are we supposed to do then? We're supposed to obey and do it. Exactly right. But then how does this work out in the Christian life? I gave you an example of being a witness. When most people think about God working in you to do his perfect will, they think God's going to call you to do some spectacular work. God's going to call you to be a pastor, to preach to 10,000 people, and a missionary to go to 7 continents and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is fine if God wants to do that with you. Fantastic that God would have you do that. But the Holy Ghost fills you with the will, the want to, and the to do, the ability to do his good pleasure, to do the very simplest things in the Christian life. Look at verse 14. So what's the proof that the Holy Ghost is working in you? What's the proof that God's grace is at work? You will be able to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, can you go one day without murmuring? Can you go one day without arguing and disputing? It's a hard task, isn't it? You can with God's grace. And back over in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29, when he told them, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. There's grace in the Old Testament. Same way that it works in the book of Philippians as well. So you're in captivity in Babylon. You're belly aching about the fact that you can't be in Zion. You're wondering why in the world does God have us in this ungodly, God-forsaken land where we should be back in Jerusalem worshiping God. God says, I'm going to give you grace, which will give you the power and the ability to live for me in Babylon. And I'm not taking you out. You're staying right there for 70 years. Deal with it. That's my plan. And that's going to be the plan that will work the best good in your life and will give me the most glory. When you get to heaven, you'll understand a little bit more about that. But right now, that's enough. It's what the Lord says. You're just going to have to live there. Trust me, he says, it's best. And then the last thing God does is God promises renewed strength in verse 30 and 31. With this grace, he's able to do what we can as humans not do. Here's what humans cannot do in verse 30. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. You and I look at children from time to time, see them running around and scurrying around, you're thinking, man, I wish I had that energy. I wish I had their get up and go. Yeah, you do. But did you know that children get tired too? Eventually they collapse. And they just, boom, they're out. Caleb and them were on vacation in Gulf Shores this week, and he sent a picture of one of his kids collapse, and he says, what'd you say about... Some people aren't cut out for vacation. Just wore them out, you know. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. The youth, they will faint. They will be weary. Human strength can only go so far. And the young men shall utterly fall. There's no doubt about that. But, in verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And he's saying this to the captives in Babylon. You must wait upon the Lord. Your strength will be renewed. You can live in captivity and still have a life of joy and peace and comfort in God, even though you're in captivity, because God has shown you that he's using this for your good and for his glory. And then he illustrates how this strength will be manifested. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Don't you love that picture? That's created in your mind where you're thinking about, this is how grace works to folks who are in captivity. They can fly. They can soar with God, even in captivity. Another picture he uses is, they shall run and not be weary. Can you imagine having strength to run and run and run and run and not be weary? And we watch those people run 27.1 miles all the time, and or 26.1, whatever it is, the marathon. And when they cross the finish line, most of them look pretty spent, don't they? Can you imagine living a life of a marathon? Never getting a break, never becoming weary at all. God says, my grace, you can run and never be weary. And then they shall walk and not faint. It doesn't matter to what degree you are in your Christian life, whether you're walking or whether you're running or whether you're flying, it is God's grace, my dear friend, that enables you to stay on track. As long as you're walking or running or flying in God's commandment, in God's way, this is evidence that God's grace is working in you. So what is it that's going on in your life right now that is causing you to ask such questions? Where is God? Has He hidden Himself from me? Has He deserted me? I've got this issue in my life. I'm praying to God, but He's not answering. So what's our response to that? Isaiah chapter 40. Don't question God's faithfulness. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Repent of that. Renew your faith in God's immutability. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And look to Him for the strength to carry on, regardless of your situation, because He has saved you by grace, and He will keep you by grace. Grace that is abundant. He will give you the will, the want to do it, and He'll give you the ability to do it. Trust Him for that. He's pretty good at this too. He's been doing it for a while. And He's never let one fall through the cracks yet. And there will never be one who falls through the crack. So keep your eyes on Christ. Keep walking, running, or flying, whichever one may be your case, and trust His grace to do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word that points out our sin, calls us out because of our unbelief, but also instructs us on how we should live in such plain language that You've given us. And so we pray this week that whatever we come against or whatever comes against us, that we will not question whether or not You are in it, and we will not try to plead our way out of it at first, but that we will look to You as our Father and rest assured knowing that this has happened to us with Your blessing. You're going to use it for our good and Your glory. Help us to keep our eyes upon You and upon Your promise and upon the fact that You cannot change. You are immutable. And Your grace, oh my goodness, Your grace, there's no end to it. It's able to cause us to continue to walk or run or fly in the faith, even though we may be facing circumstances that are not pleasant. So we thank You, Father, for being such a good Father to us. So use this sermon and this sermon series about Your supremacy to grow the faith of us, Your people, so that we might be better disciples of Christ, so that others may see us and see our good works, and You would be glorified because of it. So use us to strengthen other Christians. Use us to call the lost to faith in Jesus Christ, and we'll be sure to give You praise, honor, and glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.